We pray, Lord, that you'd add understanding to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Is God anti-rich? Well, certainly seems to have a leaning towards the poor and the underprivileged, but I don't think he can be anti-rich, can he? When you think of some of the people in the Bible, Abraham was amazingly rich. He was blessed by God. Job was another one. David, Solomon. In the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea, and some people think that Barnabas was a very wealthy man as well. So has he got something against the rich? No, but he does realise there's a danger in great riches. Not just of wealth, in other things as well. To have an abundance of something can be a danger, can be a threat to getting into the kingdom of heaven. But as he said, it's difficult for them, but not impossible. Nothing's impossible with God. This is a very well-known story. It's found in three of the Gospels, the usual three, Matthew, Mark and Luke. If we put the three things together, we find out that this young man that came to Jesus was young. He was rich, of course. And he was some kind of a ruler. We don't know what kind of ruler. Some kind of a ruler, anyway. And this man was after eternal life. What a great desire. He came to Jesus. I want eternal life. I wonder how many people today are seeking, want eternal life. This man did. He desired it. He really wanted it. I suggest that many people today are either too busy to think about what's ahead. It's not important. Or there's no such thing anyway. Or perhaps even worse, everyone's heading for eternal life. Last week, I think it was, I heard John Travolta's comment on Olivia Newton-John, his tribute to her. And he spoke as though, yes, we're going to meet up again sort of down the way, you know, when we're in eternal life, blessed. I don't know what authority he had to say that, but they were both going to meet and be blissfully happy forever. But this man in the story was desperate. He came to Jesus and went on his knees, a rich man, important man, ruler. Again, went on his knees, said, I want eternal life. Yeah. He realised, although he was rich, he lacked something. He was lacking something. And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's a little confused here. You think, as many people today do today, that you can earn eternal life. That you have to earn it. You have to be good. But how good do you need to be? How good do you need to be? So, I've lost my reading. Here we are. Because when he came to Jesus, he called Jesus good. He said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How good you need to be? Who is good? Well, Jesus says, answers him, and says, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. Now we need to understand that the term good teacher would never have been used in those days of a rabbi. A rabbi just wouldn't have accepted that term. No one would have called him that, and he wouldn't have accepted it. Because good teacher in those days would have meant a sinless, absolutely sinless. And even the best rabbis knew they weren't sinless, so they wouldn't have accepted that term, and no one would have called them that. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. No one's sinless except God alone. He doesn't correct him and say, I'm not good. He simply points out that no one is good except God alone. Did this young man recognize Jesus in some way as God? If so, it didn't affect his later decision. But when Jesus says no one's good except God alone, it's as though he's saying to the young man, do you realise what you're saying? You're calling me God. You're saying that I'm God. So Jesus challenges the man, says, well, to be good, yeah, you keep the commandments. You know the commandments. You want to earn eternal life. Okay, keep the commandments. And he lists 6 of the commandments. And this young man says, I've kept all those since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now we note that Jesus only lists the commandments which apply from one person to another. In other words, loving your neighbour as yourself. All those 6 apply to loving your neighbour as yourself. The second part, if we split the commandments up into 2, the second one is love your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus only quotes those to him. And perhaps if this young man had understood what Jesus said or heard him on the Sermon of the Mount, when Jesus said, listen, those commandments, that just gives you a taste really, but behind them, getting angry with someone, that counts as murder as far as God's concerned. Looking lustfully at someone, that counts as adultery. So I'm sure this young man wouldn't have been so confident to say, yes, I've kept them all since I was a boy, if he'd have known what the standard really was of those 6 commandments. And what about his wealth? If he loved his neighbour as himself, how much of his wealth had he used to serve his neighbours, his poor neighbours? Had he? Perhaps not. Some people, if they talk about being good, if you talk about them, I'm not very good, but I've never done anyone any harm, they might say. Yeah, but have you done anyone any good? Yeah, some people think, oh, you know, I deserve eternal life because I've never done anyone any harm. Okay, yeah. Well, even if you haven't and you've been brilliant, you've loved your neighbour as yourself, I don't think that's quite the whole story that God wants for you to be good enough. So what about the first few commandments then? The first 3. I'm leaving aside a Sabbath. I think that's a special one. I'll mention that perhaps later in a minute. The first 3 commandments, which all have all to do with loving God with all your heart, your soul, your mind and your strength. What about those? Could this man truly say, yes, I've kept all those. I've kept all those. I don't think he could. Because again, Jesus challenges him and says, okay then. Jesus is thinking, what are the first commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make for yourself an idol. And I'm sure Jesus thought, this man's got a god of money, wealth. This man's made an idol of his riches, his wealth. Let's test him. I'll test him. Let's see if you do love God above everything. Okay then, give all your money away and then come and follow me. And he couldn't do it. Jesus spoke bluntly. He didn't compromise. He didn't say, oh well, give some of your money away. He said, give it all away, come and follow me. The more you listen to or read some of the words of Jesus, he's very direct. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. You'll have persecutions and troubles if you follow me. Do we sometimes sugar the gospel to try and attract people to it, to make it better than it really is, just to get people, to win people? Jesus didn't. He said it as it was, right? Give it away, give your money away and come and follow me. He didn't water down his truth. Take it or leave it. That's the offer. And what's Jesus' reaction when this man walks away? Well, he says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And it's obvious from this and the other accounts that Jesus isn't angered by the fact this man's rejected his offer to follow him. He's saddened. He's saddened. He's saddened because he knows what this man's fate will be in rejecting him if he doesn't follow him. We read in Luke, as Jesus approached Jerusalem for the last time for his crucifixion, he wept over it because he knew what was going to happen to the people there that were going to reject him. He knew. Even the ones that were going to put him to death, he wept over them because he knew their fate. Because let us be clear, as Jesus is, we're destined for one or two places. Eternal life or eternal death. To be with God or to be without God. Heaven or hell. Eternal peace or eternal suffering. Read his account of Lazarus and the rich man. Some people doubt hell. They think, oh, Jesus is a good man. Yes, he taught us a lot of good things. But they don't believe in hell. But hang on a minute. Nearly everything we know about hell comes from the lips of Jesus himself. Rejecting Jesus is to be taken seriously. C.S. Lewis wrote this: Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Jesus knows the seriousness of rejecting him, not taking the offer that he holds out to follow him to eternal life. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are amazed. Great wealth surely indicated God's blessing. If the rich couldn't get in, who could? I believe any kind of riches, whether that's riches of money, status, power, intellect, sophistication, can all help block the way into the kingdom of God. Because Jesus says you've got to come like children. You've got to know that you're desperate. You've got to know that you can't do it yourself. You've got to come surrendering, trusting. And the more rich we are in certain things, the less likely we are to sort of say, you know, I can't do it. I can't do it. In fact, we can't do anything to inherit eternal life. The young man's question implied, well, it was twisted really, because what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer is you can't do anything to inherit. You inherit because of who you are, your status, not because of what you do. When my mum died, I inherited her estate because I was her son, not because I'd done anything. That was just it. I was her son, so I inherited. We inherit eternal life by following Jesus and accepting what he's done. We're reading John's first chapter. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God so they can inherit. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. When we're born again, we become children of God, we become inheritors of eternal life. You must be born again. God saves us through faith in him. He has made the impossible possible. And as we believe and accept what Jesus has done on our behalf and enter eternal life, so we enter his Sabbath rest. This is why I believe the commandment of the Sabbath is different from all the others. We enter his Sabbath rest. We know we haven't got to do anything. We haven't got to work. We're now in his rest, in eternal life. Although it's good to have one day off in seven and God wants us to rest. We read the New Testament, we read all days now are holy. It's nothing to do about shopping or working on a Sunday. It's all to do with being born again and entering his eternal rest, his Sabbath rest. That's keeping the Sabbath, to be born again, to enter his rest. Read Hebrews chapter 4, if you're not too sure about what the Sabbath is now. We cannot save ourselves. Only God can save us. With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And salvation is the greatest miracle that God could do. To take us heading for eternal death and bring us to eternal life. Bring us into his family, inheritors of his. But God is the God of the impossible in all things. He created from nothing. He parted the sea. He drew water from a rock. He rained down bread from heaven. The barren were conceived. The sick were healed. The dead were raised. The virgin gave birth. Jesus walked on water. He calmed the storm. He multiplied the loaves and fishes. Is anything too hard for God? No. I'll say that again. Is anything too hard for God? No. Is there anything that God cannot do? Yes. Is anything too hard for him? No. Is there anything he can't do? Yes. Let me explain. God will not act against his nature. He's holy. He's pure. He's true. There are some things he cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot cheat. He cannot mislead. He cannot break his promises. He cannot forsake his children. He cannot fear. And he cannot fail. But apart from that, as the Christian writer John Piper says, there's no disease, no addiction, no demon, no bad habit, no fault, no vice, no weakness, no temper, no moodiness, no pride, no self-pity, no strife, no jealousy, no perversion, no greed, no laziness, that Christ will not overcome as an enemy of his honour. God can do all things. Can we believe perhaps that only God can save us, yet doubt that he's capable of doing other impossible things, other miracles? It's true that God will only do things according to his will, for his glory, and ultimately for our good, which we might not understand at the time. But sometimes, do we use the excuse, oh, it's against God's will, to not actually ask or pray or consider the impossible? We say, oh no, he wouldn't do that. Do we not attempt things? Oh no, I don't think he wants me to do that because it looks impossible. Sometimes perhaps we use his will as an excuse for doubting whether he can. A leper went to Jesus and said, if you're willing, you can heal me. And Jesus says, I'm willing, I'll heal you. In another episode, we hear of a young man with a son with demons, went to Jesus and says, if you can do anything, can you heal my son? And Jesus, I believe, was quite indignant, says, if I can, of course I can, if I can. Do we doubt that God can do the impossible? Is it time to step out and look for God to do the impossible? Are we limited by our own feeble expectations? Are we only attempting things that we know we can do? What impossibility is facing you at the moment? Broken relationship, the need to forgive someone, an addiction, a sickness, a provision, lacking provision. Something that's out of your control, impossible to sort out. God can. It may not be according to his will to put it right for you, but how will you know if you don't ask? How will you know if you don't step out? Because all things are possible with God. Amen.